gone on in the world has not been completed. It's still ongoing as the people of God continue to march through the centuries, and every century has its challenges. Then this, in our time, probably the greatest persecution against the church is in the Islamic countries. I read recently that it's not uncommon in some Islamic countries for an Islamic government to find out where the Christians are meeting and to round them up and put them on a flatbed truck, drive them a great distance out into the desert, and just put them out with no water, no food, no provisions, and many of them will starve or die of exposure before they're able to get back to where they're from. I read also about from a report from Joseph Stoll, who said that in one Muslim country, that it's the practice for the Christian parents to be killed and then their children to be made into Muslim converts and then made into slaves to serve in Muslim families. And one man was in the capital city of this country, and there were about 40 children that were gathered in the main, we would call it the town square. And he witnessed what was going on. Their parents had been killed. They were there, 40 of them. And the head of the mosque came out. He was on a platform up above. The children, soldiers around. And he commanded them all to bow down and to repeat after him a prayer to Allah. And all of them, except one, bowed down. This young boy, about 8 or 9 years old, did not bow down. And the mullah said to him, "Didn't you hear me? I said bow down. I told you to bow." And he said, "I cannot. I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And he said, "You will bow down or you will die." And he refused to bow, and he had one of the soldiers to execute that boy. But as soon as he hit the ground, 8 more young men stood as believers in Jesus. That really angered the mullah, and he commanded them to bow, and if you do not, then the same thing will happen to you. And 4 of them were martyrs that day, but the other 4 did not bow. And he finally said angrily, "You're not worth killing. We'll just make slaves out of you." And that's what was done. Now, that did not happen a long time ago in some other century. That's the kind of thing that is still happening in our world. And aren't we blessed to live in a part of the world where we're free together tonight, where we are protected by the laws of the land, be able to read our Bibles, to preach from them, to submit to them, and to go out and to evangelize in our communities and help others to see the light of God. Now, this privilege that is ours tonight, we pray that it will always continue, but if it doesn't, we will not be relieved of our responsibilities to stand up for God, to practice Christianity as He instructs us to do, and to honor His name, as well as to go out and spread the gospel, even in generations where the church is persecuted and evangelism is forbidden. We still have a greater law to obey, and that's God's law. No man's law can trump that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we have to find ways to get it out, even if it's not approved of men. Now, this persecution goes all the way back, of course, to the early days of the church. And one of the hotbeds for persecution was in the Roman city of Smyrna in Asia Minor. This city is still in existence today. It's called Izmir today. It's the second largest city in Turkey. About 2.48 million people live in what was called Smyrna at that time. Izmir is a form of that same word, Smyrna. And so not a lot of excavation has been done because the city has been built up around the ancient city. But there are some ruins that you can see if you were to visit there today. There are 7 churches of Asia Minor, 7 churches of Asia, they're called in the Bible. And the letter carrier who received this information from John, who received it from Jesus, carried these letters. And the order that you read them in the Bible is the natural order of the delivery of the letters. You see Ephesus and Smyrna where we are, number two. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's on the Aegean Sea. It's built on a sloping mountain slope. Beautiful city. Pergamos next, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. That's almost opposite of Ephesus, but inland from it. That's an artist's depiction of what the city might have looked like back in its heyday or in the ancient times. These are some of the ruins that are where we could visit them if we could make a trip to that part of the world. Very ornate buildings. I mentioned this morning they had a stadium. They had annual games that were hosted here, and people would come from all over, a lot like we have, you know, games, Olympics, and different world competitions now. And isn't it amazing how large, at least it was to me, how large those stadiums were back when, before they had any kind of electronic amplification, and they were able to watch whatever games, competitions were going on. The buildings were ornate and expensive. They were built in the Greek style, and Alexander the Great had rebuilt this city because of its beautiful location, and no expense was spared. Smyrna is one of only two of the letters that did not receive any criticism. Everything the Lord said to this congregation was positive, was encouraging. It was just to help them to deal with the fact that they were going to be persecuted. So unlike Ephesus, they had not left their first love. Unlike Pergamos, they had no doctrinal error in the congregation. Unlike Thyatira, they were not harboring any sinners that needed to be dealt with there. Unlike Sardis, their members had not defiled themselves with sin, their garments with sin. And unlike Laodicea, they were not self-satisfied and lukewarm. But like Philadelphia, the only other letter that received, the church that received no criticism, the city of brotherly love, they had much in common with that church. They had not denied Jesus' name, as was said of the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3, verse 8. They had kept the faith, same verse. They also had to deal with the synagogue of Satan, which is mentioned in both of those passages, which is a reference to the Jews that were persecuting the Christians in both of those cities. And they also both had crowns awaiting them, mentioned in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." So we're familiar with that text that mentions the crown. In Revelation 3:11, speaking to Philadelphia, he says, "Let no man take thy crown from thee." That is, you know, do not be lured into sin. Do not be driven away from Christ, because in effect, whoever lured you or drove you away would be robbing you of your crown that God has to give you at the end. So both of them have that look forward to, a crown of life. So we pick up our study tonight of these lessons to be learned from the letter to the church at Smyrna. We observed in our worship this morning, Christ can have a good church in a bad city. He had a great church, no criticisms, in this very pagan city that was the center for emperor worship. I don't think I mentioned that they were the first city about 300 years prior to this that had worshiped Rome. They also had won a contest to see who got to put up the first statue of Tiberius in AD 26, about the same time Jesus was beginning his personal ministry. The city of Smyrna was indulging further into emperor worship and putting up a statue so that they could worship Emperor Tiberius. And now we're about, you know, AD 95, we're about 75 years after that, and they are still on course as a very pagan city that worshiped all the gods of the Roman Empire, but they especially were patriotic, as they would have seen it, in worshiping the emperor. Second lesson where we pick up our study tonight is this: blessed are the blasphemed. Let's look at Revelation 2, back into this same section that we studied, read together this morning, and notice that he mentions part of the persecution that they were going to face. There are four persecutions mentioned here, and one of them is slander or blasphemy against them. You notice in verse, I know the blasphemy, verse 9, in the middle part, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy, you see, Jesus was being blasphemed by the Jews across the Roman Empire. They refer to Jesus as the hanged one, which Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is any man that's hanged on a tree. And so when Jesus was crucified, he was hanged on the cross, and the Jews took that as a moniker or a nickname to give him, to denigrate him, to say that he is a man who is cursed, not a man who is to be worshipped. And then all those who identified with Jesus then, who wore his name, suffered in that same slander or blasphemy. Now, you may be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and the 10th of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Do you remember that verses 11 and 12, as it expands the idea of blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Verse 11 of that context says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that was the opening sermon of Christianity, what is sometimes called the Magna Carta, or the Constitution of Christianity. And in that very first section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays it out and says, the thinking that you're going to have as Christians is going to be diametrically against or opposed to the common thinking of the world. The world says, blessed are those who are left alone. Blessed are those that are honored. Blessed are those who are exalted. Jesus said, no. Instead, it's blessed are those who are persecuted for the right reasons. Now, there are two qualifications for persecution to bring a blessing. In this case, for blasphemy, to bring a blessing. The first one is, it has to be for His sake. It can't be, for the sake of some honor that we desire, but we suffer because we have attached our wagon to Jesus. We are living our lives in His honor. And the second is, it must be false. There is no blessing that comes from suffering because of our own mistakes and sins. Those that revile you falsely, he says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Now, these Smyrna Christians qualified on both accounts. They qualified because they were being persecuted as Christians, and what was being said about them was not true. It was blasphemy coming from this synagogue of Satan. The saints in the Roman Empire were falsely accused, slandered, of at least 8 different things. I'll put these on the screen for you and discuss them briefly. The early Christians were falsely slandered as being incestuous. And the reason for that is because husbands and wives referred to each other as brother and sister. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul said, Do not I have the right to lead about a wife, a sister? Speaking as Peter did, Peter had a wife, and she went with him on the missionary trips. Paul chose to remain single, and he did not marry. But he said, I had the right to marry if I thought that was the best, if I wanted to. But in his situation, he thought it was not the best. But he mentions that a wife, he would choose a sister. Well, of course, we understand that there's no genetic or family significance, physical family significance attached to that, only that she is his sister in Christ, not his physical sister. But that's the first accusation. The second one was, these Christians are immoral people. Now that is quite a slander coming from the Roman pagans, who were very immoral in almost any way that you could imagine. But the reason they said Christians were immoral is because that they greeted one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16. That was the practice in the early church. They were accused of hosting sexual orgies. According to Jude 1 verse 12, the early Christians had love feasts. That's the phrase the King James uses there. We would just refer to these as fellowship meals today. But those critics of Christians who saw these Christians going into what we would call a fellowship meal, well, where are you going? A love feast. A love feast. And so that began the rumor that these Christians were guilty of that kind of immoral behavior. Number four, they were accused of cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 14:22-24. Of course, that's just symbolic. They were accused of dividing families, which Jesus said would happen when the gospel was preached. You'd have one brother against another brother, a father-in-law against a son-in-law, mother-in-law against their daughter-in-law, and so forth. There would be these divisions in family. But the thing that is significant about that is it was not the Christian who was leaving the pagan. It was the pagan who was leaving the Christian. Because 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That is, if your pagan mate decides to leave you, gives you an ultimatum, either you leave me, either you leave Christ or I'm going to leave you, Paul said, you don't have any choice. You have to stay with Christ. But the same context says, stay with them if they will abide. Who knows whether you might, verse 16, who knows whether, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife, or wife, thou shalt save thy husband. So stay with them. That's their best opportunity. The most likely scenario is that if they're ever going to be converted, it would be converted by a Christian mate. Number five, they were accused of being incendiaries because they believed that the world was eventually going to burn up. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And you know, Nero burned Rome, blamed it on the Christians. At least that's the historical account because of that very thing. Then atheism, Christians, of all things, Christians were accused of being atheists in the Roman Empire. And the reason for that was they did not believe in the Roman gods. They only believed in Jehovah God. Of course, Mark 12:32 says there's only one God, and these gods that are made by hands are not gods at all. And then they were accused of disloyalty to the emperor because they would not worship him. But Luke 4:8 says that we are to worship God, and Him alone are we to serve. So you see how each one of those had some basis in Christian practice or teaching, but it was skewered, it was changed, it was modified, it was made to say and be something that was not accurate. But those were some of the accusations made against the early church. But aren't you glad that we live in a culture that never criticizes Christians today? Aren't you glad that we are not falsely accused of being something that we're not? Now, speaking tongue-in-cheek, of course, I spent a little while just jotting down some things that people say about Christians today, and then I got online and went straight to the horse's mouth and looked at what people are saying about Christians today. See if any of these sound familiar to you. Slander of today's saints. They're hate mongers. You're hateful. Of course, Galatians 6:10 teaches us, and we practice, that we are to do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. But we might also point out that in this very context of Revelation 2:6 and 10, that the Lord commends. Notice in verse 6, this is the church at Ephesus. There were those... But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans, but they hated their deeds. And notice the last part of verse 6 is repeated again in verse 15, which I also hate. God says, I hate that. We must love the things God loves. We must hate the things that God hates. But God doesn't hate any person. But God does hate sinful behavior. God does hate sinful teaching. And we are to do the same. We are not hate mongers. If there's any emotion that's associated with Christianity, it's love. John 13:33. A second slander of the day, saints, is that we are homophobic. But Romans 1:32 says that that is an unnatural behavior that God does not approve of. That word homophobic means afraid of homosexuals. That's not what we are. What What we practice, though, is that we do not approve of that behavior and cannot compromise, as we would be against and are against any sinful behavior. It's not picking on any certain one, any sin. We have to preach what the Bible says about. Have you ever heard someone refer to Christians as Bible thumpers? 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Christians are accused of being intolerant. The Bible says we're to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke. Well, I totally forgot that verse. Let's read it. You would think that's one the preacher wouldn't forget since it's about preaching. But really it doesn't only apply to the preacher. All of us have the responsibility in some degree as we have the opportunity to get the word out. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We have to be patient. We have to continue teaching. But we must, even if it's not approved at the time, still say what the Bible says. Christians are accused of being backward, Jeremiah 6:16. We should go back. There's nothing that we can improve upon what God has already written. Christians are accused of being bigots, but the opposite is true. We love all men equally, Acts 10:34. Narrow-minded, our minds ought to be just as narrow as the truth, John 8:32. And Jesus Christ Himself was narrow-minded. He said He was the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Christians are accused of being hypocrites, Luke 12, verse 1. And how damaging it is to the church when a Christian is hypocritical. But the behavior of one ought not to be transferred to the group if one person is not what he or she should be. Today's saints are accused of teaching they're the only ones going to heaven. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Teetotalers, Proverbs 23, 31. Of being holier than thou. Galatians 6, 1. We are not to have an attitude, but considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Child abusers, Hebrews 12, 6 to 8, talks about a good father chastens his children as God chastens his. Uncompassionate, when the Bible teaches us to be full of compassion, 1 John 3:17. Superstitious, well, Paul said there were superstitious people, but they weren't the Christians. They were those who were believing the doctrines of the pagans, Acts 17:22. Christians are accused of being negative, Jeremiah 6:14, and even being violent, Luke 3:14. Now, in light of that, those accusations are made against Christians today, and therefore a society develops an attitude toward a group that has been singled out, identified and singled out, then ostracized. It doesn't only happen to Christians, it's happened to other groups that have been persecuted down through time. But what we see happening in our world is common practice throughout the centuries of how Christians have been treated. Now, how do you feel living in our culture being a Christian? Probably many positive things. But you might also feel some pressure because you're a Christian, because your views are not the politically correct views in many cases. George Barna did a survey this year, came out in April of 2017, where he asked those who were Christians in a sense that they identify themselves as Christians, not members of the Church of Christ necessarily. But here's what the results were for that survey. How do you feel living in this culture? 54% said they felt misunderstood. Is it any wonder what we've just gone through? 52% said they felt persecuted in this culture. 44% marginalized. 40% sidelined. 38% silenced. 31% afraid to speak up, and 23% afraid of looking stupid. This has led those who study such things to say that we are now a post-Christian nation. That is, we've left the roots and the intents of the founding fathers, and we're no longer a majority people who would identify themselves as being Christians. You might argue that point, or you might not, but I think in the academic world, that's already been acknowledged as being the case that we no longer are a, quote, Christian nation. You could argue whether we ever were a Christian nation, but certainly a nation that identified with the Bible and identified with the God of the Bible as opposed to the gods that are worshipped in other nations. Just two other verses and we'll move on from this. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have persecution." We ought not to be surprised about the fact that we suffer. We're not always approved of by the world. Why would they approve of us? Why should they always say Christians are great when they do not think like we do? They do not follow the same Master and Lord as we do. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You're on the right team. You may have difficult times as Christians through your lives. Certainly all of us will. And it may even get very difficult for some Christians in some places in this generation, as we've said today. But remember, this life is the short time. This life is the vapor existence. And what we are going to is what will be forever. Acts 5:41 also says, "And they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." We ought not to be ashamed of Christ, but even if we're shamed for it, that ought not to be a negative, but something that we think is wonderful that we can suffer shame for His name as the early church did. Lesson number 3. From the letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus praises His people when the world blasts them. We've just seen how that world blasphemed early Christians. We've seen that our world sometimes has similar attitudes. But now we go back into the same letter and see that Jesus knows when that happens and that Jesus is going to reward us because of it, and to make up for it. Let's look at, beginning at verse 9, we're going to back up just a little bit. Let me give an illustration before I read this passage with you. There was an older woman who had never been to church services in her life. She was biblically illiterate, but someone invited her to go, and she had a lot of difficulties. And she came in and sat in the service, and she enjoyed it. When it was nearly over, the preacher used Matthew 11:28 as his invitation. And as you know, that text says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And when she came out, she had never heard that verse before, and he did not identify who it was that had said it. And so she came up and she said, "I really like that verse that you ended with. But who is it that said that?" And isn't that the right question? Because a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. You probably have had someone promise you something that never happened because the person was either never intended for it to happen, or maybe they did intend, but then they forgot, or maybe they wanted to, but they just couldn't because some circumstance changed. But Jesus said, "I will give you rest." And Jesus always keeps His promises. Now, these Christians in Smyrna were hurting. They were being persecuted. They were poverty-stricken. They were in the middle of tribulation, and it was going to get worse. And Jesus is comforting them. And they needed to know that the one who's making these assurances is going to be able to back up what He says. So, in verse 8, He says, "These things saith the first and the last." Each time He writes one of the churches, He describes Himself in a different way that related to their particular situation. And here He says, "I'm the first and the last." What that means is, I am eternal. I was here before this started. I was even here before the world started. I will still be here when this is over. I will be here when the world ends. I'm going to see you through this. I'm the first and the last. And then He describes Himself as which was dead and is alive. The inhabitants of Smyrna liked to brag that their city had been brought back from the dead because it had been destroyed on two occasions, and both times it had been rebuilt. Jesus is saying, this city doesn't have anything on you Christians because you follow the person who died and who came back to life. He literally went into death and through death and came out the other side. Isn't that a marvelous thought? You see, Jesus was not beaten by death. Death was beaten by Jesus. Yes, they could crucify Him on the cross, but they could not keep Him in His tomb. And that tomb is the only religious world leader who has an empty tomb. Moses is in his tomb. Wherever it is that he's buried up in the mountains, he's still there. Mohammed is in his tomb. Confucius, Buddha, Joseph Smith, all the religious leaders, they're all, if they have lived out their time on earth, they're all in their tombs. They have not come back. But you can visit Jesus' tomb if we knew where it was, and His tomb is empty. He was dead, but He's alive. Therefore, He's able to help those who have needs. Not only does it mean that He's alive, it also means that He's aware. This section began in chapter 2, verse 1, as picturing the Lord as walking among the candlesticks. Yes, Jesus is in heaven. Yes, Jesus is at the right hand of God. But there's a sense in which He's come back down and He's walking among His people. Not literally, but He's not distant. He's with them. He sees what's going on. He knows how much they're hurting. And since that's the case, also Revelation 1:14 says He had eyes of flame or penetrating eyes that don't miss anything. So here you're being persecuted in your home behind closed doors. Some Christian lady, let's say, sister in that congregation, or maybe there's a Christian man who's trying to make a living for his family and he's hitting one roadblock after another, or someone has confiscated their goods. Jesus said, I know it. I see it. I was dead, but I'm alive. Which also reminded them that Jesus had been there. There was nothing that they were going to suffer that Jesus had not already suffered. Jesus was homeless. Luke 9:58. He had not where to lay his head. Jesus was ridiculed. Mark 3:25-35. Jesus was slandered. Matthew 27:27-31. Jesus was tortured and killed. John 19:1-30. So everything that they were going to face, or were already facing in some instances, Jesus said, I know, I was there. They did that to me too. In fact, the worst thing that they could do to anybody is what they did to Jesus. He went through it. He said, I was dead, but I'm alive again. I've come out the other side, and you will too. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at also chapter 4. And just see that Jesus is saying to them, not only do I know what's going on, I can sympathize with you because I've been through it. He said, I'm supporting you in this. The very fact that they received this letter of commendation is praise for their faith. And the same Lord that they serve is the same Lord that we serve. Same high priest in that time is the same high priest that's with us today. So you look in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same. That's what we were just saying. Jesus was one of us. He suffered as we do. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus beat death, and then He came back and He said, I'll help you beat death too. Death, oh, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55, it's lost its sting because Jesus took the stinger out of it. It's lost its victory because it can't hold us anymore. He brings us back from the dead. And deliver them who through, that's verse 15, verse 16, and verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come down here as God among men, although He was God, but He also was fully man. He did not come down here as an angel. He came down to be one of us. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He knows what it's like to be tempted. What about out in the wilderness? Matthew 4, Luke 4, He knows. What about when His friends did not want Him to do what He came to do? Matthew chapter 16, He knows. What about when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was praying that He might not have to drink this cup? He understands what dread is. He knows. When they were beating His back, when their cries against Him were in His ears, and when the hate on their faces was in His eyes, He understood what it's like to be persecuted. When they nailed Him to the tree, when they stood beneath the cross and they mocked Him, let Him come down from the cross, He understood what we might go through. So, He is able to succor or to encourage them that are tempted. Chapter 4, flip over a page perhaps and see in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Smyrna Christians, hold fast. Don't give up. Don't quit. Christians today who are having difficult times, He says, don't quit. Hold fast. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmities. What that means is, Jesus is not distancing Himself from us. He's not distracted. It's not, well, that doesn't pertain to me. No, He very much feels our pain. But was in all points like tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right. This point, and we'll conclude our studies tonight. It is better to suffer injury than it is to inflict injury. Philippians 1, 28 and 29 says that we are to handle our persecution without retaliation. Instead, we are to treat our enemies with love instead of as they treat us. Matthew 5, 39 says, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the left cheek also. So don't try to strike him back like he may have struck you. But instead, give him an opportunity to do something else if that will further the cause of Christ. 1 Peter 3:17, almost verbatim what that is saying, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. And really, if we retaliated against our persecutor, we're striking back at the wrong person. Because the bigger picture is, this is an ongoing battle that's been taking place since the Garden of Eden. You had the devil against God, the people of God against the devil, and the devil gets to God through his people. So really, whoever it may be that is swinging the whip or who's persecuting in whatever way, that person in the bigger picture is not our real problem. Our real problem is Satan is our enemy. And that's what you see in Revelation chapter 2. When you see in the last part of verse 9, those that are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The Jews would have bristled at that, of course, because they thought they were serving God. But Jesus said, no, they're not serving the purposes of God any longer. Now, instead, they're on the devil's side. They're fighting against the purposes of God by hindering the people of God. And then verse 10, the middle part says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Well, it wasn't going to be the devil they saw who knocked on their door with a summons for them to come forth or an arrest warrant. It wasn't going to be the devil that was sitting in the judgment seat saying, you Christians are sentenced to prison. But that's who was behind it. The devil was going to cast them into prison. So it's better to suffer injury than to inflict injury. It's better for us to be a peace-loving people who willingly submit to what it is that we have to face in order to be faithful than it is to try to fight back as in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulled out his sword and struck, Jesus said, put the sword up. That's not the way Christians handle their opposition. I'll close with a quotation of Romans 12 and 20, which says, if thine enemy hunger, laugh at him and say, that's what you get. No, that's not what it says. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now the purpose, of course, is not to heap the coals of fire on him. The purpose is to show the love of God, even in difficult circumstances. One lady was having trouble with her husband, and she came to the preacher. They talked about it for a while. And then he thought that she would know this verse, and he was trying to get her to see that maybe she should try a new tactic of kill him with kindness. And he said, well, have you tried heaping coals of fire on his head? And she thought about it for a minute, and she said, no, but I tried scalding water one time, and that didn't do me any good. Well, that's not the way Christians react, is it? It's better to suffer injury than it is to inflict it. The Lord's invitation is open tonight. I'm not going to tell you if you become a Christian that you'll never have any difficulties. That just would not be true. In fact, because you become a Christian, you will have some difficulties that you won't face otherwise. You may have persecution, as we talked about tonight. But I can assure you that you will have blessings that will outnumber any of the problems that come in your life because of being a Christian. And ultimately, really all that matters is you can hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord, Matthew 25:21. And that's what life is all about. It's about preparing to go to live with God when this life is over. And certainly God will be on your side. And why not tonight? If you haven't ever become a follower of Jesus Christ, acknowledge that you believe He's the Son of God. Would you tell this audience of people that you believe that tonight? Would you be willing to turn from sin? Sin will never do you any good. It will always be harmful to you in the long run. Why not leave it tonight? Why not come to Christ and say, I want to follow your way. I'm going to try your way. I know it's the best. And why not tonight be immersed in water? Every sin you've ever committed, God will erase from the record, because Acts 2:38 says that baptism is for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. If you would like to be restored tonight to faithfulness again, if you've wandered back into sin, if you've brought shame and reproach upon the church, if you have not been the person that you wish you had now, and it's not your influence has not been for good but for evil, why not make that right tonight and start over and begin to use your personal influence for the maximum good? Will you come? We'll stand while we sing.